Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone like Chris will give you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Are we good? Anyone? 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 All right, good. All right. Well, let's go over here to, we're going to be in 1 Kings, sort of. We kind of bounce around in this study, just so you know. This is the harmony of Kings and Chronicles, and so we're going to recap real quick here with the brazen altar. Let's show that real quick. That's kind of what it looked like in Solomon's day as he built the temple. Show the next one, the Bronze Sea. Right there is the Sea of Bronze or the Bronze Laver or the Molten Sea, sometimes it's called. And now go to the next one. So, right here. We're going to go over these little carts here in a second, right here. But just wanted to again show you that everything with Solomon's temple, as we've been going over, is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we had mentioned before, as you enter in, as you're walking towards the actual presence of God, which is towards the west, which means that you're turning your back on the east, which is where Israel came from. If you recall, they came from Egypt. And who did they worship there in Egypt? The sun god Ra, which they worshipped as they faced the east. So this is their way of saying that we are turning our backs on the Egyptian gods, the gods of this world, as they come in and enter here. And as they enter here, the first thing they're met with here is the brazen altar, which speaks about a sacrifice, as we went over before. And that sacrifice is the person of Jesus Christ. And so they do this sacrifice until the sacrifice comes, who is Jesus. And he has come now, and so that's once for all, and we don't need that anymore. Massive, and obviously has a little spigot coming out that pours the water down below, and this is where the priests go to wash, because after sacrifice is taken care of, just like when Jesus went and washed the disciples' feet, and Peter says, no, not my feet, but my hands and my head as well, and he says, look, once who's bathed doesn't need to be washed anymore, and so that is speaking of a one-time sacrifice, and now all they have to do is wash their feet and hands, because as you labor in this world, you do get defiled by this world, but it's not a defilement that hinders you from being able to reach heaven and God. It's just a defilement in this world, and so we need to be washed, and we were able to see that last week. It's washing of the water by the Word. If you stop reading the Bible, and I don't encourage you to do this. This is great. This pastor told me to stop. I mean, but if you did not read the Bible for a month and didn't hear the Word of God for a month, and you just went about your business in this world of what you're supposed to do and going to work and come back, I would submit to you that your attitude would be very bad. I would submit to you that you'd be a little more depressed. I would submit to you all sorts of things. That's the defilement of the world, okay? So this is why we need to continue to go to God's Word. This is why we need to be here in the fellowship of God's people. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And so we glean from one another. We get exhorted and encouraged from one another and from the Word and hearing the Word and being in the Word. And so it bathes us with the Word. And so we have the hope. We have the calling. We know these things, and it cleanses us from the defilement and all the stuff and the junk of this world that is there to try and bring us down. And so, again, that shows that. Okay, now go back to the third one here. So as we go through this, we're going to see that everything that we come in contact with, we were able to see a couple of weeks ago that the two pillars here, Jachin and Boaz, both of them mean, Jachin means he shall establish, Boaz means in his strength. Meaning God is the one that's going to establish this by his strength. He's the one that's going to provide for this temple. And he's the one that's going to establish, and he's the one that's going to provide what? That ultimate sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ that all this represents. He's going to do it, and he has done it. And so we've seen that as well. And so here tonight, we want to talk a little bit about the number 10. Why are there 10 lavers, 5 on each side? Why are there 10 lampstands? Why are there 10 table of showbread? What significance is the number 10? So, let's really quick here. Let's read here 1 Kings chapter 7, going over there. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 27, and we left off in verse 26 last time, and so here it says in verse 27, he also meant 10 carts of bronze. Four cubits was the length of each cart, four cubits its width, three cubits its height. This was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. And so you can kind of see the panels right here. This is the ones that, so it has it all along the side there. This is what it's describing here. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, cherubim. On the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Every cart had four bronze wheels and the axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the labor were supports of the cast bronze besides each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter. That'd be speaking of the basin there. And the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits outside diameter. And also in the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels, and the axle of the wheels was joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheel was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, pins, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On top of the cart, at the height of the 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same castings. On the plates of its flanges and on the panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each with wreaths all around. And thus he made the 10 carts, all of them of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. And then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained the 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver or basin, is what that means. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house towards the south, southeast. So the question is, why 10? And I would submit to you that if you do any sort of study of biblical numerology, things like that, you can come up with this yourself. But numbers have significance in the Bible. And so as I was going over that this week, I mean, it is amazing how much these numbers show up, and it can kind of paint a picture of what it's kind of saying there. The number 1 speaks of union. It speaks of oneness. We see in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Jesus said in John 10:10, "I and my Father are one." 1 Corinthians 8:4, "There's no other God but one." Galatians 3:20 says, "God is one." When we read about the Genesis account of the man and woman becoming one flesh, so we see that one speaks of union. Okay. Number 2 speaks of companionship. It speaks of witness. There's a lot of things. I just don't want to go over every single one of these before I get to 10, okay? Because then it'll be the rest of the study. 3 speaks of Trinity, of divine design. The number 4 speaks of creative works of God, like the 4 corners of the earth, 4 phases of the moon, things like that. 5 is significant because you'll notice that these 10 are separated in the way of 5 and 5, right? And I think that has significance. 5 speaks of man's limitation, kind of his weakness. It speaks of his insufficiency. We see 5 books of the law that need to come along mankind because he's not allowed to rule himself. He's not going to do that very well. We see 5 wounds that were inflicted upon Jesus, his 2 hands, 2 feet, his head. And so you see that. When you see the Jerusalem cross, if you've ever seen that, it's 5 crosses, and that depicts the different wounds that Jesus went through. 5 empires of man, represented by King Nebuchadnezzar's statue: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom, showing the weakness that man can't govern himself, and so needs God's grace to intervene. And so a lot of times, 5 is looked at as the grace of God, his grace, because of man's insufficiency. And so I would say that what mankind needs God's grace. And so one can see, as you look at Solomon's temple here, the grace of God just on both sides, inside as well, just the number 555, of 10, and then it's both sides, so it's divided 5 lamps on this side, 5 tables on that side. And so it could be speaking of God's grace there. We already know that 6, for most of you, if you've done any study before, know that 6 speaks of man. Man was created on the 6th day, Genesis 1:27. 6 days were given man to work. It goes on and on and on. Number seven is God's number. It means completion, is what that speaks of. Seventh day of creation signified completion and rest. Seven colors make a perfect spectrum. There's seven notes on a perfect scale. There's all sorts of the 7 days for the Feast of Passover. I mean, seven is seen all along, especially in the book of Revelation. And so if you go through, the seven churches, seven letters to the seven churches, all those kind of things, seven golden candlesticks. I mean, there's so many things in the book of Revelation that speaks of God's completion and things like that. Eight speaks of new beginnings, represents new life. Eight people were on the ark for the new beginning after the flood. We see the eighth day starts the week over again, things like that. The eighth day, Jesus rose from the dead, ushering in a new beginning, things to that extent. And so eight represents that. Nine speaks of finality and faith. Ninth year of the prophet Hosea, that's when the kingdom, the northern kingdom, was judged by God and they were carried away by the Assyrians. Interesting that the ninth year of King Zedekiah, that's when God sent judgment upon the southern kingdom and the temple was destroyed. It was at the ninth hour that Jesus declared, "It is finished." Just interesting how nine shows up in God's word. And so, having said all that, to get to the number 10. Okay. Whew, that's right. Just so you know, as I was looking at it, it goes all the way up to, 100, 200. I mean, it's just amazing. Not every single one, but from 12, and then you see 24, and it's nuts. But God is very purposeful, is what that shows. He says what he means what he says, and there's a reason for that. Why 10? Why not 9? Why not 8? Why not just 3 commandments? Why 10? Things like that. And it's interesting because the phrase "God said" is used 10 times in the creation week of Genesis 1. God said. 10 speaks of completion of divine order. Okay? 10 commandments are given. It's the perfect instruction for righteousness. God gave us 10. He didn't give us 3. He didn't give us 4. 4 are vertical towards God. 6 are towards human relations. The fact is that 10 commandments, if kept perfectly, would be beneficial for all of society, and then we could live in peace and harmony with both God and mankind. I mean, it's just the perfect thing to be able to do. 10 plagues on Egypt completed God's judgment, we see. This was an interesting one that I didn't realize before, but 10 was the number of generations until an illegitimate son could enter the congregation of Israel, Deuteronomy 23:2. Now, Dave, why is that significant? I found it significant because it's interesting when you go to Luke chapter 3, David was the 10th generation from Perez, the illegitimate son of Judah and Tamar. I'm just saying, when I was going over this week, I'm going, what? I went to chapter 3 of Luke, and I counted back, and it's 10. Not that I expected not to be, but I had to do it myself. I just had to make sure that was true. 10 kingdoms of Daniel 2. You'll notice the 10, not 10 kingdoms, but that last kingdom, the fifth kingdom of 10 toes, that speaks of partly of clay, partly of iron. That's the last world kingdom that's on the face of the earth before Jesus comes down and sets up his perfect kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And so again, this word, this number 10 just seems to speak of divine order of things, a completion of things. And so I would submit to you that the 10 lampstands would be the complete light. As we go through this, you're going to see the complete light, and Jesus is the light. And the same thing with the showbread. He is the bread of life, and he is the complete sustenance of what we need in order to be with the Father. And so just all these kind of things just kind of speak of, as we go through this, everything speaks of Jesus. It's Jesus, honestly, in this study that we're doing last week, the week before, and today, and next week as well, if the question's ever asked, it doesn't matter what I ask, the answer is probably going to be that first grade Sunday school. What is Jesus? And you're probably going to be right if I ask a question, what do you think this is? Jesus! That's probably just all you need to think of and know about, all right? Because it all points to Jesus. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. That's why. It's all about Jesus. And so I get excited when we go through these kind of things because it's just mind-blowing. And those of you who went to Israel with us, and by the way, we have like 80 to 84 people already signed up for next year. It's unbelievable, you know. And so I want to take you, so if you want to go, let me know. You know, we, sign up back there because, you know, when we went through the tabernacle out there in the wilderness and to walk through it, and they're pointing out all the things that we're kind of pointing out here. This is a grander display, obviously, than the tabernacle was, but it all points to the person of Jesus Christ. And wherever we go, and it just all speaks of Jesus because he's the answer to everything. You know, he's the answer to everything. So we have these 10 bronze carts here, each having a bronze laver or basin inside that we just kind of read about in 1 Kings chapter 7. Each cart was 4 cubits, which is 6 square feet. 3 cubits high, which is about 4.5 feet high. The wheels were 1.5 cubits, which is 27 inches in diameter. It's the same diameter and size as a chariot wheel, by the way. And so each cart had a bronze laver on side that was 4 cubits in diameter, which is 6 feet. They each held about 40 baths, which is about 230 gallons of water each. 5 carts were on the right side, 5 carts were on the left side, as we had just read. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6, it says this: he made the 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for burnt offering, they would wash in them. So the purpose of these carts right here is to wash the offerings in them. Okay, these are the burnt offerings. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It talks about there are certain pieces that you're going to place on the brazen altar. There's other pieces that you're going to wash, the entrails and things like that. But the brazen altar there is for the priest to wash in, but these carts are to wash the sacrifices that you're going to offer for the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering for. So, that's what those carts are to be used for. Why do they have wheels? Well, I would submit to you because as you're using the water there, as it's pouring out, you got to fill them up, you know. And there's probably a place that you can wheel them over, fill them up, and then put them back to where they need to be again. I would also submit to you that, you know, you wouldn't have to walk all the way back there to cleanse an animal when they're having, you know, Passover or some other feast and things like that. And they might bring those to where they're a little bit more you know, available inside here to wash the sacrifices and things like that. So that's why you would have to have the wheels on there to be able to move them around, to be able to fill them back up with water. So again, as we read this, that's what the carts are for. The bronze also speaks of judgment. So those sacrifices are being judged. That's what those carts are for. And, you know, 250 gallons in there. That's a lot of water in there. But not even close to the 18,000 that's in the molten sea, which is the size of a pool that we mentioned last week. So let's go and finish reading here in 1 Kings chapter 7, starting verse 40. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. Now, Hiram, remember, isn't King Hiram of Tyre, but he is from Tyre, but he just seems to have a similar name. And he's the one that has been blessed. He's from the tribe of Naphtali as well, so he's half Jewish. And so he's very gifted in all kind of work, all kind of artisan work. So it says, he finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. What did he do? The 2 pillars? The 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, and we went over that a couple weeks ago when we went over those 2 pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, the 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. Because all these things is speaking of judgment, is what these things are speaking of. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. The altar of gold, that's the altar of incense, which is this right here. The golden altar of incense. We'll probably get to that next week. Even though it's mentioned here first, because as you come in, you're first met with the showbread and then the lampstands. We're going to go over that here tonight, and we'll save the golden altar of incense, which speaks of the prayers of the saints, next week. And the table of gold, of which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basin, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both of the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors, the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated. We'll get more into that too, because that's the Ark of the Covenant as well. So the Ark of the Covenant David brought over, and it was being housed temporarily there in Jerusalem. So they didn't have to create that, and so they're going to be bringing that in. And so the silver and the gold and the furnishings, he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. It's interesting because it seems to be that thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. One wonders if the altar of gold had to be made again, you know, because that could have been brought over from the temple. All the things that is just a single piece of furniture, that could have been brought over from the tabernacle. And so obviously there were not enough lampstands, okay? And so they created 10 new ones, 10 new table of showbread and things like that. There are some things they created new, but we know the Ark of the Covenant was made one time, and they'll be bringing that over. The question is, you know, did they bring over the golden altar of incense? You know what the answer to that is? We don't know. Okay, so I want to look at real quick here the table of showbread. I want you to go over to Exodus chapter 25. Now, we're not told that the way that they made it here is the same way, the way that they made it for the tabernacle is the same way that they made it for the temple. We're not told that. All we're told, as we went over before last time, is that Hiram was told the dimensions and everything, how to make everything. He knew once he was told the dimensions of how it is he was supposed to make them. And so some of these things could be a little more elaborate now. They could be a little bit more ornate, things like that. But the representation that we're given here in the book of Exodus of what showbread is all about and the kind of bread, they still would have had to make that kind of bread for this, okay, and the different oil and frankincense and things that they put on the bread, they would be doing for this as well. So, but the actual table of showbread, we can assume it's the same dimensions as it says here. It could be a little bit bigger. It could be a little more elaborate. Maybe because there's 10 of them, it's a little bit smaller. Don't know. But I do know this. It's still going to have to put 10 cakes on there, you know. So, or 12 cakes on there, I should say. So here in chapter 25 of Exodus, starting in verse 23, it says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it," which is kind of a crown, is what that is being placed around the table. And so you have acacia wood. Acacia wood is a very hard wood. It's incorruptible. That would speak of Jesus. Okay, we read in the book of Acts that his body did not undergo corruption. Okay, so it speaks of his humanity there, the wood from the earth, yet it was uncorruptible. And then it was overlaid in gold. Gold is the chief of the metals, as we've been kind of going over here. And so that speaks of his deity. And so you see his humanity, you see his deity. And then it says that you're going to put a molding of gold around it. That speaks of a crown, is what that speaks of. His kingship there. What does the table suggest? Well, if you go down to verse 30, it speaks of food. A table before the Lord always speaks of fellowship. You'll notice in God's word that fellowship always has something to do with food, even communion, bread and juice and things like that.
Jesus is constantly having food with other people to show himself who he is. So I'm here to tell you, it's absolutely biblical for you to invite people over to eat. You know, that when we have potlucks here, it's biblical. People love to fellowship around food, and especially if it's good food. Okay? And so when we have a potluck here, you guys are the bomb. I'm just telling you, it's always good food. You know, it's always good food. In verse 30, it says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." This is a very interesting word here, showbread. It is a word that just means bread. But then it's used interchangeable in other areas, like in Numbers 4, verse 7, where it says, "On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it." It says showbread twice here, and yet it's used two different words that are used here. The word showbread at the beginning of this verse is a Hebrew word, and it's panim. And panim means, it comes from the root pane, and it means the face is what it means. And so this word actually means bread of faces, and also the bread of his presence is what this word means. The bread of his of faces, plural, and the bread of his presence. It means both. And so this showbread consists of 12 loaves or cakes made of fine flour, baked, placed on two rows upon the table, of which was sprinkled pure frankincense for memorial. It is here they remained before the Lord 7 days, and when they were removed, they were eaten by Aaron and his sons in the holy place. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 24. Probably should have shown you what a table of showbread looked like in the tabernacle compared to what artists believed it looked like in the temple. But go ahead and show the next slide here. This is the table of showbread right here, and this is what held the 12 loaves. Okay, and then you can kind of see it from a different angle here, and you can see the bread in there, the different loaves, and so each one of these would be on each side. Okay, and so that's one of the artist renditions of what it could possibly look like. Actually, this right here, this is what it's going to look like for the next. This is taken from the Temple Institute in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so when we go to the Temple Institute there, you could see these pictures and the table of showbread itself. This is what it looks like, and that's what will be going into the next temple. Okay. So, here in Leviticus 24, verse 5, it says, "And you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons," so the priests. "And they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So 12 loaves separated by two rows. So remember that showbread means in Hebrew the bread of faces. It means the bread of his presence. Both meanings are very, very significant here. First, the bread of his presence. That would signify what? God and the bread. God and the bread. Where do we read about that in the New Testament? Who's the God of the bread? First grade class? Jesus, there you go. See? It's really going to be easy here tonight, I would think. But in John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst." And then further on down, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." He says, "And this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world." And so this bread here in the holy place of the temple speaks of Christ. It speaks of Jesus. That's who he is. He says, "I'm the bread of life." And so The bread also represents faces. Plurality there would also mean peoples. Okay? Would also mean peoples. And since the bread was before the face of God always, it tells us that because God is in the bread, Jesus is in the bread, then that is acceptable to him. And so the bread, I would submit to you, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. No doubt, it does. And these tribes were acceptable before God because of their sacrifice. If you go back to the other, real quick, right here, because of the sacrifice that took place in the brazen altar, that's why the bread here is now acceptable and can now face God. Is because of that sacrifice. And so the 12 tribes are accepted before God. In Leviticus 24:5, it says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes," which is really interesting because the word cake here is a Hebrew word that is kala. Okay, it's kala or kala. I'm taking Hebrew right now, and I'm still working on some of these words, so you know. But it's chet, all right, just so you know. It says kala, all right, and it means punctured. It means perforated, is what that means. And so it's the same thing that we look at here in Isaiah 53:5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In the theological word book of the Old Testament, it says this word, chala, means slain or fatally wounded. Everything has meaning, and it points to Isaiah 53:5 as being that Messiah. And then again, they were perforated, they were pierced. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread." It's interesting because in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, before the Messiah can come back and establish his kingdom, we know that the nation of Israel itself has to cry out and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And so we read in Zechariah 12, 10 that they have to look upon him whom they have, what? Pierced. Chala. Saying the bread, they have to look upon the bread, they have to look upon their Messiah, they have to look at the one that they pierced. And that's Jesus. And then God can come back, or Jesus can come back again. And so the pierced bread represents all 12 tribes as they will come to know their Savior. Okay? And they will come to know him. They will come to know him. But there are two rows. And so it's still, if you ask me, it represents two groups of people, different yet the same. And the two groups represented by the 12, I would say one group of the Jews represented by the 12 tribes, the second group represented by the 12 apostles. And so you have Israel, and you also have the church that's being represented there. Both will feast upon the work of their Messiah, the Christ. Both feast upon the pierced bread that represents Christ. For we're all one bread, one body, we just read in 1 Corinthians there. And so we all partake of that one bread, and that's Christ. And that's Christ. All the bread, same quality, size, and weight. One is not better than the other. I love that. Speaks of the smallest tribe equally, represented equally with the greatest. Two rows, two groups of people. His chosen people, the Jews, and also the new priesthood of believers, the church. And so this showbread represents both Christ and his covenant people, the Jews and the church. The cakes were made from fine flour, it says, so that means no leaven. And why is that? Because leaven in the Bible always represents sin. That's why, always. Not sometimes, always. Jesus would say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the teachings. They're evil." Paul would say, "A little leaven leavens a whole lump." And so leaven always speaks of evil. and sin in the Bible, and yet these cakes were made from five flour, no leaven whatsoever. And in verse 7 of Leviticus 24, it says, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Pure frankincense on each row of the showbread. It's interesting to me because there's a wonderful fragrance that's going to come from that. And yet we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but out of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Showbread, again, not only represents Christ, but us as well. The frankincense is us. We are that aroma. We are that fragrance or witness to the rest of the world. It's interesting that frankincense is released by crushing or burning. You know what? We can shine the brightest. We could have the greatest aroma through our own affliction, so long as our eyes are on the Lord and we're able to give Him glory through it all. I would say that our aroma isn't as great when you're trying to tell people about the Lord, when everything is just going swimmingly for you and you have absolutely no problems whatsoever. But when you're going through the trial, people's eyes are on you and they're going to say, "Are you going to act just like me? You're going to be hopeless and depressed and angry at God?" And if you don't, they're going to go, "Okay, I'm seeing that's ministering to me." And that's the fragrance we're supposed to be. 7 days the bread was before the Lord, and then the priestly order came and ate of it in the holy place. And so it was the priestly order that partakes of this bread. Again, we are told that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So when we become Christ, that's why we can eat of the holy things, you know, because we are now the priesthood of the believers. We are now part of that priesthood, whereas before only the priest could eat of that, you know. And so seven, because the bread was eaten on the Sabbath day, seven represents that completeness, that one day Israel will be complete in Christ. And so, again, there's that, in a sense, a number seven there. 7 days the bread was before the Lord speaks of that completeness. And so the table of showbread, very important, speaks of Jesus as the bread of life. Now, who is the light? Class? Hey, all right, you guys rock! You are almost ready for second grade Sunday school. Almost. So now let's take a little bit at the lampstand here. I don't even know. What's the next slide after the showbread? I'm assuming it's a lampstand. So there you go. And that one actually isn't of gold. This is actually a bronze replica and everything. We see that in the Jewish quarter, but that gives you a good understanding of what it looks like as we describe it here. It's a really good rendition of what it would look like in gold, okay? So there's, you know, there's of this dimension, there's 10 in Solomon's temple. I want you to know that the lampstand here, menorah, it means light bearer, okay? It means light bearer. It does not mean candlesticks. There are no candles on these. Okay, so a lot of times we go, you know, that Jewish candlestick thing. Well, it's not a candlestick. They don't have candles on them, okay? Instead, these lampstands held bowls up here at the top. These bowls are filled with oil, and then a wick comes out, and so it burns oil, but there's no wax involved, okay? So there's no candles here. So in Exodus 40, verse 24, it says, "He put the lampstand of the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle." Now, in the tabernacle, there was only one because it's a much smaller structure, and it's temporary, you know. And so they only needed one, and it would illuminate the whole place. It was put on the south. The word for south in Hebrew actually means bright or radiant, okay? And so the light from this huge golden lampstand, you know, filled every corner of the holy place. So you could see everything that you needed to do in there as a priest to minister. In Exodus 25, verse 31, it says, "You should also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. It also says there in Exodus that it's made out of one talent of gold. Okay, now a talent is about 90 pounds. All right? 16 ounces to a pound. You know, how much is an ounce of gold worth today? Isn't it like $1,300 an ounce right now? And so if you were to take $1,300 an ounce and then multiply that, you know, 16 by 90, and then multiply that by 1,300, this one lampstand today would be worth almost $2 million. $1,872,000 to be exact if it's $1,300 an ounce today. It was not to be, it was supposed to be, it was not to be molded, it was supposed to be hammered from one piece, okay, from one piece. Talent of gold by men who were gifted by God to follow the pattern given to them. We know that Bezalel is the guy that that pattern was given to in Exodus chapter 35. And so he's the one that got the dimensions and how this was supposed to be made and hammered out and things like this. This lampstand is truly supernatural. We're not even given the dimensions or the measurements of this design. We just know that it's supposed to be hammered out from a single talent of gold. And how they did that? They did that. Okay. As a matter of fact, they don't know today how to make that lampstand. They have tried on several occasions, and when they get done and they try and stand it upright, it won't stand. Okay? They can't figure out to this day how to do that. Now, if you were to ask them, then what are you going to do? Well, just like God supernaturally gave Bezalel the way to make it, they claim that they have figured out how to be able to make it so it will stand. But it's not hammered out of one piece of gold. It's through a lot of manipulation, things like that, to which they would say that God gives us wisdom today in order to recreate, and we can do that today, even though it's not the same process in the same way they did it in the tabernacle. Which just is mind-boggling to me that there was a guy 4,000 years ago or so, 3,500 years ago or so, that God gave him the wisdom of how to do that, and 3,500 years later, we can't figure out how to do it. I love that. There are certain things that I think God's just going to hide to be able to say, neener, 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 I know everything and you never will. You know? Because he's God and we are not. So again, everything points to Jesus. The lampstand is no different whatsoever. It is also made of acacia wood, as we spoke of before. It's a non-corruptible wood. Speaks of Jesus' humanity. The gold would speak of his the pure gold. I take that back. It was not made from that. It's speaking of his kingship right there because it's pure gold. But it speaks of his divinity, of being God here. He is the light of the world. He is the light to everything. We see everything only through his light. Okay? In Isaiah 53:4, because this gold was hammered, beaten, spitten, I would submit to you it speaks of what Jesus is going to go through. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And again, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so I would submit to you that Jesus suffered to be able to show he was pure. And since we have been called to be Christ-like, then we shouldn't be surprised when we have to go through some suffering, you know. Jesus told the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. It's interesting to me that in 1 Peter 1:6, we are told, in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He was tested by fire. Buy from me gold refined in the fire speaks of him, and yet the genuineness in our faith is going to be tested as well as going by the fire, as our faith is like gold that is very precious to him, and he wants it to be refined, and that will bring glory to the person of Jesus Christ, he goes on to say. Now the rest of this, I want you to go to Exodus 25, verse 31. Let's read about this lampstand, because we are given a lot of detail of the things that are on this lampstand that I would submit to you. It speaks about the tree of life. It speaks about, again, as we had mentioned before, with the flow of the temple, it is you approaching, trying to get back to Eden, okay? With all the date palms and the cherubim and the flowers and the fruits and the pomegranates, it speaks of the Garden of Eden, which we were kicked out of. And that's why all the cherubim is there, because as they had to leave Eden, what did God do? He put two cherubim there to make sure that they couldn't go back. And so all the cherubim is speaking to them about the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, and that's all through the temple here. That's all through the temple here. And so here in chapter 25, verse 31, it says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work, its shaft." I would submit to you, speaks of the trunk of a tree, its branches. I don't even need to tell you what that, you know, could represent. I would say branches, you know. Its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its side. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms. A one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each one with its ornamental knob and flower. There shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, the knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. How do you do that? You know? And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange it, its lamps, so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and the tray shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So there's a pattern given, but we're not told exactly what that is. You know, we're not told exactly what it is. But I would submit to you this lampstand is a picture of a tree. All the branches are spoken, three on each side. As we see this right here, this is kind of like the shaft coming up, and here are the branches that are coming out, and here are all the knobs that's being spoken of there. Each branch had three golden decorations of almond buds, blossoms, and fruit. And again, I would submit to you that that is speaking of the tree of life. Genesis 2:9 says, "And out of the ground of the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And after the fall, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, as I just mentioned. And so Genesis 3:24 says, "So he drove man out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So you can't have access now to the presence of the tree of life. The wage of sin is death. And so if they didn't put the cherubim there, he could have always gone back in there and ate of the tree of life and never experienced death. And so the cherubim are there to make sure that doesn't happen. But not all is lost. God has a plan for his people to get them back into that right relationship, to get them back to the place that he had communion with them in Eden. And so we see these almond blossoms. And when we were in Israel, that was the only tree that was blossoming in February. It's the first tree to blossom that speaks of fruit to come is the almond tree. And so we saw the blossoms all the time. And so, again, I would submit to you that these almond blossoms speak of fruit to come, that all is not lost. And since Jesus is coming through him, we are going to bear much fruit. And so we see this lampstand as kind of the tree of life as it points to Jesus. We see the central trunk, a shaft here with the decorations on it. Each of the branches, as well as the top of the main trunk, has a leafy base of a bud which opens petals of an almond flower. And on this receptacle is fixed a lamp holder or a cup to put oil in to which to light. And it speaks of light. And so there are those who would say these three stages in the life cycle of a tree were occurring simultaneously. That this menorah, this lampstand, speaks of the light which points to Jesus, speaks of the life-giving power through his son Jesus. And so we see this as with the shaft, with the branches, with the buds coming out. It speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, because we know in John 1:4 it says, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. His life was the light of men. And so this golden lampstand is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. In John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay? For as the Father raises the dead, gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And I've come that they might have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I love that. 1 John 5:20, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We see this tree again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 22. You know, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when there's a new heaven and new earth, and we're all, you know, part of the new heaven and the new earth and things like that, we're told in Revelation 22, 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Tree of life, 12 fruits, yielding fruit every month. It's obvious that this fruit is to be eaten. There's no reason to have fruit if you're not going to eat it. Same reason, you know, God made chocolate. Anyway, it's meant to be eaten. They lined both sides of the river, and it says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. The word healing there is therapian, and it's where we get the word therapeutic from. This is to bring about perpetual health. It doesn't mean it's to correct any ills or problems or diseases, because none of that is going to be in existence. It means instead maintaining of health is what that means. So this lampstand, the purpose, provide light. Can't see without light. Again, this points to Jesus as the tree of life. He is also the light of this world. It's interesting that the Old Testament prophets Isaiah spoke of a light that was to come. Isaiah said, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You only need light where there's darkness. And this world is dark, and it needs the light of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so not only is Jesus this great light that is going to shine in darkness, but the nation of Israel was supposed to be that great light that was going to shine salvation to the Gentiles. Even though they failed in doing that, Jesus came on the scene and he was very successful in what he came to do. In John 9:5, it says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again and said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That light of life can only be through the faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who did that atoning work on the cross. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So again, Jesus is that light of the world that speaks here of the candlestick here. And as a Christian, we are also called to be a light. If you receive Jesus, now you're the light of the world. Jesus isn't physically here anymore, but you are. And if you receive Jesus and Jesus inside of you, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Who does that? We do all the time. You're a light. Why don't you want to say anything? Why don't you want to shine? You know, what are you putting a basket over? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And yet, a light's supposed to be put on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, we see this. Christians, the church is the lampstand also. In Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 12, and into chapter 2 there, we see here that the lampstand is the church. And Jesus himself says, guess what? If you're not going to do what I call you to do, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to snuff out your lamp. I'm going to take out your lampstand, is what he says. Because we as a church are supposed to be light and we should be shining in a very, very dark world. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what he's saying we should be doing. And so again, we see this. What does the light shine on? It shines on the showbread. The light is there to show people that Jesus is the bread of life. Okay? The light is there to also shine on the golden altar of incense. It's to be able to show that the only way your prayers can be acceptable to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get more into that next week. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then you can ask questions, and I can say, I don't know, ask John, and it'd be great. Let me show you how your light can be hindered, how you put a basket on it. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. What did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Does that make better sense? I've said that. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Can I tell you something? The thing that hinders our light, that dims our light, is our own affections. My affections are different than your affections. Maybe it's the same, I don't know. But I know what my affections are, and I know that it dims my light. There's only one thing that's keeping you from burning brightly, and that is your own affections. So he goes on and says, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A lot of affections is because our affections are things of this world and we're unequally yoked. And he goes on and he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now this, right here, that temple, everything that's going on there, the bread of life and all the things that are taking place, now is happening inside of us. God does not dwell in temples made by men's hands. He now dwells in us. And he says to them, he says, you're the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. The stuff that we're touching that is unclean is our own affections, whatever they might be. That's what hinders us. And I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that's how people are going to be able to see that you're different. They're going to be able to see that light shine in a great capacity because you are saying no to your natural affections, the things that are hindering you from really, truly being that light and a witness for Jesus Christ. And